Thank you. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Am I on? Am I on?
Yeah.
Well, it's wonderful to be here. I've been so deeply impacted. Thank you for all the kind words, but I've been rocked and impacted by this man and his wonderful wife. We're going through the middle of a pretty significant miracle that I can't give details on. But I was deer hunting, which is the will of God for my life. If you're anti-hunter, I was on a photographic safari, and the animals held real still for every picture. Okay. One night, I wasn't able to sleep. I woke up like 1:30 in the morning or something, and I was just awake. So one of the things I love to do is honestly just feed my heart on prophetic words. So I opened my computer or my iPad and just started going through words that have been given to me through the years. And I have a number of them highlighted, and then I have a bunch that I completely had forgotten about. And Dr. Maiden gave me one in July 31st, I think, of 2019. And I didn't remember, so I pulled it up, and it's just a couple sentences. And it outlined in detail the things that we were going through and what God was going to release to us, including there's going to be a high-tech company that comes alongside of you. They love what you're doing. They're going to invest in this. And that's exactly what's going on right now. And this was like December of 2020, and it was like a year and a half earlier that word had been given, which didn't apply when it was given, but it did apply when I read it. And so Jesus put me to sleep for 18 months, and then I woke up and found the word. But it's so fun. I love how God moves. I get so fascinated by his movements. And I feel bad for those who live in hopelessness, because both hope and hopelessness are contagious.
Yeah. Yes.
And those who live in hopelessness actually attract things to sustain hopelessness. In fact, fear will always attract whatever information is needed to legitimize its existence. Fear always will attract whatever information is needed to legitimize its existence. And so there are many that are in cycles of loss, cycles of fear. And I mean no shame by any means. Tonight I hope to be an invitation out. An invitation out of cycles of loss, cycles of that the enemy, the Lord never brought your way. And he's a wonderful father. And I pray that tonight for many people will begin a process of vindication. I love this prophetic word for the restoration of a ranch that was stolen 40 years ago. It's just like the Lord to remember those details and to bring them up in a crucial moment, critical moment. And so anyway, I'm just happy as can be to be here. And I always have good news to share before I share good news. According to a news report, a certain private Catholic school was recently faced with a unique problem. A number of their young ladies were beginning to use lipstick, and they would put it on in the bathroom, which was fine, except they would press their lips up against the mirror. And it was very difficult for the custodial team to clean those mirrors every night. Finally, the principal, Sister Mary, thought something had to be done. She called all the girls to the bathroom and met with them there with the maintenance man. She explained how difficult it was to clean the mirrors. You can imagine the young ladies yawning. And so she turned to the custodian and said, to demonstrate how difficult it's been to clean the mirrors, she turned to George, the custodian, and says, would you please demonstrate how hard it is to clean these mirrors? And he said, sure. He took the squeegee, he dipped it into the toilet. And it's a miracle. There has never been any lip prints since then. So that's a funny story. Now this one is very bad theology, but just work with me.
When everybody on earth was dead, waiting to enter heaven, God appeared and said, I want the men to make two lines, one line for the men who were true heads of the household, the other line for the men who were dominated by their wives. I want all the women to report to St. Peter. Soon the women were gone. There were two lines of men. The line of men who were dominated by their wives was 100 miles long. And the line of men who were truly heads of their households, there was only one man. God said to the long line, you men should be ashamed of yourselves. I created you to be the head of your household. You should have learned from this man. God turned to the one man and said, how did you manage to be the only one in this line? He responded, my wife told me to stand here. Oh, goodness. Can you handle one more? Because I just feel like reading more. Several men are in a locker room at a golf club. A cell phone begins to ring on the bench. A man engages the hands-free speaker function, begins to talk. Everyone else in the room stops to listen. Hello, man says. Hi, honey, it's me. Are you at the club? He responds, yes. She goes on, I'm at the shops now, and I found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $2,000. Is it okay if I buy it? He said, sure, go ahead, if you like it that much. She continued, I also stopped by the Mercedes dealership and I saw the new models. I saw one I really liked. And he says, well, how much? She said, $200,000. He said, well, okay, but for that price, I want it with all the options. The woman went on, great, and one more thing. I was just talking to Janie and found out the house I wanted last year is back on the market. They're asking $2.2 million for it. The man responds, well, go ahead and make an offer of $2 million. They'll probably take it. If not, we can go the extra $200,000 if it's really what you want. Okay, I'll see you later. I love you so much, she says. Bye, hon. I love you too. The man hangs up the phone. The other men in the locker room are staring at him in astonishment, mouths wide open. He turns and he asks, anyone know who this phone belongs to? Why don't you open to the Gospel of Mark. I'm not going to talk for very long. For me, that's relative. It may be long to you, but in my history, it'll be a short one. Because I want us to get to where we'll pray for people, watch the Lord heal and restore. My mind's been spinning in a good way, just thinking a lot, just what we're seeing at home, what I'm seeing happening in the church worldwide, what I hear is going on here. We've got some stuff going on at home that I have ached for a long time, and. There's a new cry for prayer, and it's not coming from the pulpit. It's coming from the people. It's really an incredible thing. There's, things are shut down quite a bit in California. We've started to open up more and have many meetings on a Sunday to try to squeeze people in. But one of the things that's happening is in this cry of prayer. It's not coming from the pulpit. Not that would be bad. It's our role as leaders to inspire, encourage, teach, direct. But this one is just one of those. It's almost volcanic. It almost this volcanic eruption in the hearts of people that are just wanting to get together to pray. Our school of ministry, our students they really, in many ways, started what's happening in this season. As they just wanted to meet together to pray. And so nightly there is this gathering of folks. We have a large tent outside because for at least quite a while we couldn't meet indoors at all. And so we have this large tent out there, and cold weather, rainy, windy weather, doesn't matter. People are there just praying, crying out to God. There's been this release of presence and glory that that I've not seen of this nature for quite a while. And it's wrecking me. It's wrecking me in all the ways you want to be wrecked. You know, you come in and there's always miracles. So I don't in any way want to downgrade that, because for me that's the testimony that he has risen. It's the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. When you see somebody healed, it's an essential part of the gospel, and I'll never not do anything but delight and enjoy. But there's something that's happening that's on, it's just on a different level. I don't have words for it. We've had times where there's been waves of this have happened through the years, but there's this glory that's starting to manifest over his people. It's not excitement over something good that's happening, although there is excitement over good stuff that's happening. It's different. It's the intangible. We've been using the story out of the Rocky movies. If you're a Rocky movie fan, we've been using this particular story. Actually, Chris Vallotton shared it, and somebody sent a clip of this particular scene in Rocky III. And Rocky III is where he's wealthy, he's won all of his fights, and he's this revered fighter, and there's this up-and-coming guy who wants to fight Rocky, and he really bad wants to fight him. And so he goes to his trainer, and he says, I want to fight again. I want another fight. I want to fight this up-and-coming guy. And the trainer is just classic. He says, he'll kill you to death. That's really bad when you get killed to death, all the way to death. I hate when that happens, but that's what was promised. He says, he'll kill you to death. And there's about an 8-minute dialogue that I think is really priceless. I really, really review parts of films like this, but this was sent to me, and I've watched it. Tremendous dialogue, and they're bantering back and forth. And finally, they sit down on a couch together, and there's this moment where he's trying to explain to Rocky why he thinks he'll lose. And he comes out with this one line that has rocked our world. God can prophesy through a movie. If he can do it through a donkey, he can do it through a movie, right? All right. So this one phrase comes out. The trainer says, we've become too civilized. We've become too civilized. What you know can keep you from what you need to know if you don't remain a novice. The way we grow, the way we move in expansion, in breakthrough, in all these things that we ache for, is not by growing up, it's by growing down. There's something about the childlike approach, willing to learn new things the way a child learns. They just don't have that fear of falling off the bike. I mean, there's something about that thing that says I was designed to walk. I don't care if I fall. I'm going to get up again. There's that whole element that none of us like messes. None of us like error. None of us like all that kind of stuff. And I will never want to do anything that would cause us to disregard that. But you know, when my children were small and they were learning to walk, I never scolded them for trying and falling. I celebrated the 3 steps they took. I mean, I went, it's amazing, son, look at you did. And that's what we do. You know, back then we didn't have the iPhone, so we couldn't record every second of their life, which I'm really regretting, because I would love to play some of those to my kids, you know. But there's this whole approach to life that if I can use another a business analogy, I have an Apple product here. If you use the other kind, there's no bitterness. No bitterness. We sent missionaries to Africa. We need to send missionaries into the other dark parts of society. So I'm sorry. I'll stop. I might stop.
I probably just slow down. Yeah. In corporations of this nature, you have two basic parts of the business. You have manufacturing and you have research and development. And the core values of those two parts of the company are completely different than the other. For example, in manufacturing, you want zero defects. I mean, perfection is the absolute number one value, because you don't want to have a recall of 20 million iPhones, because then that's disastrous. And so you want to make sure that you get that thing right. But in research and development, if you have as your primary goal zero defects, you won't invent anything. You have to actually find out what doesn't work. You know, you've heard the whole invention of the light bulb and how many experiments went on. I don't know, a crazy number of things that they tried, and they found out what wouldn't work until they finally got a light bulb that works. All technology, all inventions, cars, all the stuff, it's all the same thing. It's just we've got this value system that says 100% success. We are aiming for zero defects. And then we have research and development that says, I can't let perfectionism, which is a religious spirit, control me here. Because I've got to discover what God might do if we just try. It's easy to talk about. It's another thing to actually practice, because we put ourselves at such risk. And there are so many that will take their pot shots at you if you don't get it right. I mean, it's part of the whole, you know, self-appointed whatever. That, you know, I have had friends through the years that never once missed a prophecy. They never got it wrong. Of course, they never prophesied. But oftentimes when you don't get something wrong, you take comfort in your lack of failure, and you have no momentum of breakthrough and success. And it's not to encourage error, it's not to encourage carelessness, but it is to say we've got two different parts of our life, and one is manufacturing, and that's zero defects. It has to do with character, it has to do with purity, it has to do with the way we live. I have zero room for experimentation when it comes to character. There's no need for research and development. It's all for Jesus, period. I walk in purity, that's life. I live in accountability, that's the way we do life. But when it comes to ministry, we want to walk with a company of people where we share a like heart, like mind. We live accountable. I've had times in ministry where we're going to engage in something that, to be honest, at least for that season, was quite scary. In fact, I remember meeting with a team. I said, listen, I'm sending you down this road. Forgive the analogy, but it's as the most accurate as I could imagine in my conversation with them. I said, I'm sending you down this trail, and there's gold at the end of the trail, but there's also casualties on both sides of the trail. Your entire journey, you will hear of the stories of those who didn't make it, and I'm sending you there. But I have this sense that if we'll stay humble, keep before the Lord, keep accountable to one another, find people of like heart and mind and walk together, we can taste of areas of breakthrough that we've never known before. We have to create that kind of, it's not that, oh, look at the mess you made, wasn't that fun, and move on. It's not that. It's you made a mess, now clean it up, let's figure out what happened, and let's go after it again. Let's just go after it again. And the disciples had that kind of a relationship with Jesus. They had that kind of a relationship. It's the strangest thing, that here's 12 guys. I really have my doubts that when they were born, they had this sense, I'm about to shape the course of world history. I think they were thinking more in terms of, I sure hope I own my own boat when I go fishing. You know, it was that kind of stuff. It wasn't world-shaking stuff. It was just, you know, survival and have a good family life and make do. And yet
as soon as they started hanging out with Jesus, they started thinking different. They did. They just started thinking different. It's the strangest thing. They're in conversation and they're arguing as to who's the greatest. Now, I don't know that that was normal in that day to have guys sitting down at the pub or at the coffee shop or whatever talking about, oh, I'm greater than you. No, you're not. No, you're not. I'm much greater than you. I'm not sure that, you know, it might have been, I caught more fish than you did today. You know, good luck tomorrow, that kind of deal. But this, that's not the conversation here. This conversation is greatness. How did that happen? Now, Jesus never rebuked their passion for greatness. What he did is redefine it. They had a momentum, a God-birthed momentum in their soul for significance that he never corrected. He just redefined it. He just would point to a child and say, that's greatness. Or he would say, the servant of all, that's greatness. And he would illustrate it in those ways. So he's correcting their process because he can see something's happening in them. Imagine this, hanging around Jesus, the one who goes lower than anyone, the one who truly is the servant of all, the one who when he speaks, people come alive inside. They're hanging around him, and all of a sudden, they start thinking that their life could matter. On an eternal scale, their life could actually matter. And Jesus, knowing that if he releases them to try to do what they feel in their heart to do, they will make such a huge mess. And so he's constantly pruning them. So they've got this thing, I'm greater than you. It's amazing. As soon as they get, 50 feet away from Jesus, they're talking about who's better than the other. And Jesus comes and he does that little pruning on the way they think and the way they see. But he never stole from them that passion for significance. It's amazing. It's amazing, parents, to see beyond the obvious expression that isn't right, to see where that expression was born from. There's something underneath there. And Jesus saw underneath that there was a passion for significance that God actually birthed there. It's funny because in Luke 9 is where these stories are. In Luke 9, they receive that pruning, they receive that correction. And then the disciples come to Jesus and they said, we saw this group that were trying to cast out demons in your name. Can you believe that? We told them to knock it off because they're not with us. To me, what they're saying is, all right, we're going to respect each other, but those people that aren't with us, they are wrong. They are inferior, you know, they're outside of your purpose and plan. And Jesus is, how many of you know, when they come bearing their soul like this, they're expecting Jesus to pat them on the back and say, good job, keep this thing pure. Keep this, don't let any of them compromisers, people who aren't accountable to us get involved, way to keep it pure. And so they got this big zeal, you know, for the ministry of Jesus, and he shocks them. He totally shocks them. He says, oh man, if they're not against us, they're for us. And the disciples are going, all right. It was like the disciples are saying, all right, we know we're not greater than one another, but we're certainly greater than them. And so they're still fighting for the significance thing. It's crazy. The very next story. James, John come to Jesus. All the guys are there, but the two come to Jesus and said, Jesus, we're wanting to do some ministry in this particular town, but they wouldn't let us in. With your permission, we would like to call down fire on the community and kill them all. For your glory, of course. For your glory, of course. First of all,
You got to know, Jesus was so inviting in conversation that they would take the risk to bring that one up. I mean, let's be honest, most of us would go, I'm thinking it, but I'm not saying it, you know. The second thing that stirs me up about the story is what kind of meetings did these guys have when they were sent out two by two to actually make them think they just needed permission and they could call down fire and consume an entire city, right? They're just saying, Jesus, just nod the head. We're there. We'll kill them all. I try to think what it would be like to be in that position. You know, like I'm here with you guys today. I go home tomorrow. If one of my team members comes and meets me at your airport and says, hey, Bill, we tried to minister in such and such a city, and man, the elders, the business people of that city, they just rose up against us, drove us out of town. We've set bombs all through the city, and with your permission, we'd like to just destroy the entire place and give God all the praise. I mean, it's so crazy, but that's actually what the disciples, that's what they were going through. They had this sense of power, of significance, of impact. They every time they tried to express it, they just got it wrong. You know, they just got it wrong. And Jesus is constantly pruning these guys. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. In other words, you have to go to a different anointing to get that. You have to go to a different spirit to get that anointing. That's not what God's doing. He's giving life. He's not taking it. This program that Jesus had for the 12, if it were happening in any of our churches and there was only 12 students and they went from arguing who was the greatest, criticizing any group that wasn't a part of them, and then trying to kill an entire city, at minimum, I would have them not go on the next ministry trip. At minimum, John, sit down. Just sit down. Stay there for a month, please. Don't say a word, please. I don't want you to contaminate what's going on here, you know. But this is a strange story because there's three of these things back to back to back. Three of them. And chapter 9 ends and chapter 10 begins, and it says, Jesus appointed 70 others also. According to Jesus, that program worked so well. According to Jesus, and apparently pushed all the right buttons because he thought this was working. Now, most of us, if we're evaluating that school, we're thinking way too much liberty. way too many freedoms for these guys because they the spirit murders on them. And Jesus, right after that series of three encounters that were all failures, he appoints 70 more. And the reason, I think, is because they accepted the pruning. Jesus said, you have to go to a different spirit to get that. In John 15, he talks about any branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He rewards all growth with pruning. Put that promise on your refrigerator, I dare you. He rewards all growth with pruning. In the very next verse, verse 3 of John 15, Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, but you are clean already because of the word I spoke to you. That word clean is the same word prune. Verse 2, he prunes the branch. Verse 3, you are already pruned because of the word I spoke to you. How does he prune us? With his speech. We talked about word this morning. He prunes us with his speech, his word. He speaks and it prunes. And you say, well, the discipline of the Lord is circumstances. Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. That got his attention. Circumstances get your attention so that you'll listen. The pruning is done with his voice. Taking time to hear. The phrase that I like to use, it describes my heart, is that leaning in to what he's saying, that leaning in, that anticipation of what God's heart might be in a given situation. We're going to read a few verses here in Mark 4. I think I had you turn there. If I didn't, some of you turned there and you got so bored you quit, closed your Bible, turned off your iPad, whatever it might be. Chapter 4 of Mark, and says verse 35, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. When they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose. The waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. There was great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I love this story for so many reasons. We won't go into a lot of the detail, but let me just say that you have authority over any storm you can sleep in. Protecting your rest. Protecting rest here. It's not inactivity. Rest is not inactivity. Rest is that connection to the heartbeat of God. It's the rhythm of God himself that brings rest. There may be intense days of labor, but you can do it out of rest. That's why I mentioned this morning that faith is the product of surrender, not striving. And so this place of rest is vital. Fear is misdirected worship. Fear is misdirected faith. And what the Lord does is he brings us in where we're able to pick up his heart. We're able to connect with his heart. And here in this story, of course, Jesus is sleeping in the middle of a life-threatening storm. Everybody's freaked out over how well he's taking it. And they come and they ask the Savior of the world, don't you care that we're perishing? Which is a very interesting question to ask the Savior of the world. And he, of course, gets up, he rebukes the wind, the waves, he declares peace, and everything settles. But then he turns and he says, how come you don't have any faith? Here's where I want to go for a few minutes before we begin to pray. How is it that you have no faith? What is this story? Jesus is the Son of God. There's the disciples. They come to Jesus with a need. What do we call that? Prayer. I'll give you the answers. It's an open book test, but I'll give you the answers. They come to Jesus with a need, a petition, a request. Jesus gets out of bed, rebukes the wind and the waves, and he answers their request. We call that answered prayer. And then, after he answers their prayer, he asks them how come they don't have any faith. All the Gospels reveal the mind of Christ. All of the Gospels reveal what the mind of Christ, what the renewed mind looks like. It just looks different than how we typically think. And apart from the grace of God working in us, it's not something we will stumble on by ourselves. It's actually an empowered thing through the presence of God. So here in this moment, Jesus
teaches two things. Number one, you can only give what you have. He slept with peace, was able to release peace over the storm. Another way to put it is your internal reality will always become your external reality. What's going on the inside will redefine the circumstances that you're in. The point is to get the personal victory. So many people can put on the external victory, the bold proclamation of praise or the dance or the bold witness or whatever, but in their personal life, their private life, they're dying on the inside. And I'm not saying, don't express, don't give that expression of faith or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying what the Lord is looking for is people who have found a way to sleep in a storm. That personal victory where anxiety doesn't keep me awake. There's that fight to protect rest. It's that fight to protect rest. It's that we were designed to live in tune with the heart of God. There's this seamless connection between the heart of God and my heart that I was born for. Faith is the most normal expression you and I can come up with. I was designed to obey. When I obey, it's not stepping outside of my nature and character into something that's challenging. Obedience is the most normal thing when you're plugged into the presence. So here in this story, Jesus' internal reality of peace was greater than the storm. We know that because he slept. But when he had a chance, he put it in word form, and the storm had to yield, had to submit. What we're learning to do is hear the heart of God and make the decrees that are necessary for our lives. The other thing, though, that this story teaches me, first of all, Jesus is training these disciples to rebuke the storm, to speak to the obstacle, speak to the mountain, speak to the tree, they be uprooted, cast into the sea, the whole series of lessons that Jesus took his disciples on. And here they're facing a life-threatening storm after Jesus already said they're going to the other side. So it is the will of God to go to the other side. There's a life-threatening storm in the way. They've been trained to confront the obstacles, the mountains of opposition to the will of God. But instead of confronting the mountain themselves, they asked Jesus to do it. So how long do you keep your job if you keep asking your boss to do what he asks you to do? It's not that you're going to get fired. It's just that there's another time around the mountain, so to speak. We've got to learn this. So here's the thing that I want to wrap this up with, and then we'll start praying for people. The renewed mind lives with the realization that sometimes God wants to do something through you and not for you. He wants to do something through you and not for you. Maturity isn't you doing nothing while he does everything. You remember the wilderness for the children of Israel in the wilderness? God provided the manna. God provided the heat. He provided the cooling. Their clothes didn't wear out. The water came out of the rock. God did all the stuff for them. Because in the wilderness, all the miracles were to sustain them. But in the promised land, their goal in life was to get where they had to go back to work. But it wasn't work without God. It was work with God. The Lord actually wanted to co-labor with them to take their natural efforts and make them supernaturally effective. It's the merging of natural and spiritual. Many people have thought that our ambition in life is just to live this 100% spiritual life. In the sense, well, I'll just wait and God will provide. I'll just wait and God will do this. I'll just wait and God will do that. No, he's looking for people that will grow up and dedicate their labors, their gifts, their insights, whatever it is that we have in our storehouse, so to speak, we dedicate to the Lord so that he makes them supernaturally effective. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I've done my part to train the horse, but when we win, it was all the grace of God. It was all the grace of God. There's this merging of human talent and effort with the supernatural interventions of God that make them effective. So now Israel plants crops in the promised land and they have a hundredfold return instead of what is typically expected. There's the laboring with God. And I've got this sense that the Lord is erasing this line. He's erasing a lot of lines for us, but one is between secular and sacred. He's erasing that line between secular and sacred because there is no secular once you're devoted to Christ. And whether you're a business or a businessman, woman, a medical doctor, a school teacher, a stay-at-home mom, doesn't matter what it is, what you are doing is to be baptized, immersed in the purposes of God, in the presence of God, because he can take the horse that's been trained for battle and bring about a victory that none of us could ever take credit for. And this is also true and active in the life of healing and miracles. And this particular story happens to be a storm, but it doesn't matter if it's a storm or it's cancer or it's depression or some other malady. The word of the Lord brings release. The word of the Lord goes to the root of infirmity, goes to the root. That's why he says he sent his word and healed them. And tonight, we're going to pray for a lot of people, and we'll have a ministry team up at the end that will also pray for those, for others. But the point I want to make is you already know, you live in an atmosphere where nothing's impossible. I hear the stories of what God is doing here. So this is no dog and pony show. This is just simply staying in line with the ache of the heart of this house, of this leadership, what you've already seen and what God will deposit for yet a whole nother wave of breakthrough. Here's my challenge before you. I said all of that to come to this one sentence. Finally, huh? Finally. Just shut up and come to the sentence. There we go. All right. We had something unique happen in Reading, and it was about 23 years or so ago. I don't know that it was a conscious choice or for something we were just kind of propelled into. There's a difference between the anointing of God on an individual, let's say for healing, and the anointing that's on a house. And what we ended up with is an anointing that's on the house. By far, the greatest miracles and the greatest number of miracles come from the people. Now, I'm glad I get to be involved. It would be horrible if everybody else got to do it and I didn't. But the point I want to make is it's absolutely true. I'll just illustrate, and I could give you story after story after story. I always want to be involved. I always want to see it happening in and through me. But there's an anointing on the house. You are as likely to be prophesied over by a third grader as you are a pastoral staff member. The miracles happen in worship. We've had cancer disappear. We've had all kinds of stuff happen just during worship. But here's a young man from Norway. He about 11 years old, 12 maybe. He lost the ability to digest food, and he was dying. The doctor met with the family. He's in a motorized wheelchair. The doctor met with the family and told him he needed to plan some final event together as a family because he's not going to last much longer. Long story short, they ended up thinking, let's try to go to Bethel. It would be nice, from Norway, be a nice final memory to have with our son. And he's literally just withering away. They feed him intravenously at night, but his body just can't process. And so the doctor doesn't even know if he'll live the journey from Norway to Reading. From Phoenix to Reading is quite a challenge, but to Norway, anywhere to Reading is a challenge. You almost can't get there from here. So they sent 350 kilos of medical supplies for this young man to make the journey. They make it to Reading, and we're in a conference, and we have a session, then there's a workshop, They're in a side room somewhere, 100 people or whatever. Somebody asked the question, does anybody want prayer? This young man lifted his hand. I don't even know who prayed for him. It wasn't one of the staff members. I think it was one of our students. Said, what do you need prayer for? He says, well, I can't eat. I says, all right. So he prays for him. The family goes out to Olive Garden after that session with another family. And they're sitting at the table, and they will give him pieces of food to smell so he can be a part of the interaction of the family. So there's two families together. He's sitting in his motorized chair, and he asks for a breadstick. And so he has a breadstick, and they continue talking, and he says, can I have another one? And they said, no, play with the one you have. He said, I ate it. Well, they are terrified. Yeah. You and I rejoice because we know the outcome. But they are terrified because they're in another country, close to another hospital, another doctor that knows none of what happens when he actually tries to eat something. And they watched over him all that day, that night. When he's in bed, mom is looking over at him in bed. He would wake up, mom, I'm okay, you know. But dramatically, instantly healed in that session. We don't even know who prayed for him. The point is, I believe, maybe this has already happened here. I just have had this kind of this urge today. I want to pray for a corporate anointing in the area of healing, a corporate anointing. It happens in the most odd places, standing in line to get in the room. Somebody will be healed. During worship, somebody will be healed. Down at the coffee shop, you know, somebody will be healed. We've had twice now in our city where somebody pulls up to pay for their coffee at the drive-up, and the gal says, whoever just drove off paid for your coffee. And they go, well, that was nice. And they said, well, let me pay for the one behind me. We've had twice that chain of cars that paid for the previous one went on for 6 hours. Twice, 6 hours. There's an anointing that people actually drive into. It's like Saul when he was with the prophets. He was trying to kill David, and yet in that anointing, he begins to prophesy. There's this anointing for generosity that changes how people think and see. The same is true with healing. The same is true with healing. And so I want to ask you to stand up. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to go quickly into praying for others. But I want you to put your hands out or raise them up or do something that shows me you want to receive. And I just want to pray for you. Father, we come in the wonderful and mighty name of Jesus. I thank you that these kinds of graces are available to entire family lines. Thank you. I thank you for what is already present in this house, this place of miracles. I honor you for that. But I ask right now that you would impart a blanket of anointing over the people and literally over the building itself. The people would walk into the building and find the migraines ended. They would walk into the building and find that the limp is gone. They'd walk into the building and not be able to find a tumor anymore. That you would mark this house with a corporate anointing that just increases and accelerates in the atmosphere of affection and unity. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' mighty name. Thank you. Thank you, Father. I feel almost a little self-conscious just in mentioning some of these things to you because I hear so many amazing stories of how God has already used you. And I would never want to say or suggest or propose anything that would in any way devalue the breakthroughs that you've already had. But I can say this for you as I can say this for us. There's more. Amen. There's more. I've seen him heal with the shadow.
I've seen the shadow heal. I've seen the healing by touching the garment. I've seen the miracles through all these different things that are recorded in Scripture. But they're occasional, not lifestyles. And we really want to be a people that can walk into the grocery store, into the bank, into our neighbor's home, with such an atmosphere of King Jesus upon us that they find hope when they were hopeless. They find solutions when they were lost. They find promises. They find all these things just by a people that host this wonderful King. So, Father, please increase and accelerate the manifestation of presence upon this body of believers. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How many of you can say, I received that for myself? Beautiful.